Second Samuel. As we look into this Davidic covenant further, we started into it last weekend, just reviewing some of the terms of the covenant and looking at one of the major distinctions of the covenant, that this is an unconditional covenant between God and David, meaning that David has no conditions to fulfill in order for God to live up to his end of the bargain, so to speak. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. So Israel would be able to dwell in the land and experience God's blessings upon them if they could keep the commands, all 613 of them. But they couldn't, so they were kicked out. God forced them out of the land as a statement. They haven't kept his covenant. They therefore have no right to dwell in the land, and they've been booted out. So how is it that Israel can maintain a place of blessing in God's program? Because Israel isn't God's chosen nation by the conditional Mosaic covenant. They are God's chosen people by the unconditional Abrahamic covenant and by the unconditional Davidic covenant. Incidentally, also, there is a new covenant under which people relate to God that is also unconditional. It's a covenant where God says, I will write my law on their hearts, and each man shall know me. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. There are no terms for us to fulfill in order to be accepted in that covenant. God is going to do it. And so, every time we celebrate communion, we celebrate us being included in an unconditional covenant. Christ did it. He did it for us. That's grace, isn't it? And so, every time we have to relate to God on the basis of a conditional covenant, we fail. But every time God steps in and institutes an unconditional covenant, He provides us with the acceptance that we so desperately need. So when we get to chapter 7, and God begins outlining this covenant, some of the things that He has said He will do for David, in verses 8 and 9, He reviews His faithfulness to David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's the portion of the covenant where God reviews all the things that He has done for David. Then comes the section of the covenant, normally, where He would review all the requirements for David. But that section is missing. There are no requirements to David. So this is an unconditional covenant. And the third part is what God is promising to do in the future. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Has that part of the covenant been fulfilled? Does David have a great name, like the great ones of the earth? Yeah, he sure does. That part of the covenant has at least partially been fulfilled. I'm sure it will be fulfilled in even greater ways come the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns and David is resurrected along with the rest of the faithful. But God has at least begun that. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here's the second term that God is going to accomplish for David through this Davidic covenant, is He's going to grant Israel a place to rest, distinct boundaries within which to dwell, and it's going to be peaceful. There won't be any attacks from the outside. Has this part of the covenant been fulfilled? Not yet. Because from the time God made this covenant with David up until the present, Israel has been experiencing nearly continual attacks from enemies at some point. Timothy is studying for his history fair project, World War II, and he's getting into some aspects of the Holocaust and what Hitler tried to do to the Jewish people there. And it's an astounding thing to see some of the pictures and to see some of the things that he tried to do to those people. Pretty horrific. But they have been afflicted by enemies for 3,000 years since God made this covenant. So this part of the covenant hasn't been fulfilled yet. This is one of the reasons when some people say that Jesus is currently reigning on the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There is a branch of progressive dispensationalism out there that holds to this, that David, or that Jesus, is already ruling on the throne of David in a limited way. He said, well, apparently not yet, because part of the covenant is they'll dwell in the land securely and at rest, and that hasn't happened yet. Right? So that part hasn't happened yet. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David is promised a dynasty. Has this part been fulfilled? Has God given David a dynasty, a secure house? Yes, he has. Okay, David's dynasty can be traced from David all the way to the present. You say, well, who's the current living descendant of David? Jesus is. And because of the resurrection, there doesn't need to be another one. Jesus has been raised. He'll never die again. And so there's no need for any further descendants of David. We have the one man who can fulfill this covenant, and that's the Lord Jesus, because he was raised from the dead. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So David gets this promise that his throne, his dynasty, will rule over Israel forever. We know that his dynasty did rule over Israel for the next 400 and some odd years, until the Babylonians came in and kicked Israel out of the land in fulfillment of God's prophecies. But there has always been someone able to trace his lineage back to David as a king, or as a descendant of the king, as a rightful heir to the throne. And we can trace that all the way down to the Lord Jesus. That's why the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke are so important. Okay. However, I left you this question last time. I said part of this covenant says Israel will dwell in the land securely and won't be harassed by its enemies anymore. And then part of the covenant says that if David's son sins, then God will use the rod of men to discipline him. How are those two aspects of this covenant compatible with each other? Because if the son sins, then God is going to bring in other armies to discipline this king. Well, that would mean that God's not fulfilling the first part of the covenant about Israel dwelling securely in the land. How do you reconcile these two concepts? Eldon.
Jesus was the one that took the punishment for the nation.
He took the punishment for it? Okay. He did. But what else did Jesus do that is going to satisfy this covenant? He rose, he did. That's going to fulfill a big part of it. Maybe we should phrase it this way. What did Jesus not do? He never sinned, did he? So when Jesus is established as the king over all of Israel, when will God ever have to use the rod of men to discipline Jesus? Never will. So once Jesus is established as the king, there will never come a time when God has to discipline the king of Israel using the swords of other nations. David recognized this. We're going to take a look tonight at some of David's thoughts. And when David says, I have meditated on your word day and night, he wasn't kidding. David was a thoughtful man. So we're going to turn to a couple of passages that David wrote that show us what he understood about this covenant and how important it is, okay? So first of all, we're going to go to the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 is one of David's contemplations of this covenant and what it means. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What are they plotting? What are they raging? Well, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Who's the anointed? The Lord Jesus, yeah. David's looking down through history at a time when God is going to complete the Davidic covenant and set that son of David, that perfectly obedient son of David, on the throne. And he says, there's going to be a raging. The nations aren't going to like this. They're going to fight against it. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These three verses summarize quite a bit of the book of Revelation. As God is conquering the world to establish Christ as the king over it. What is God's response to all of the ambitions of the world to overthrow God's rule? He laughs. He laughs at them. This is one of the few times in Scripture where God is described as laughing, and you don't want to be on the other end of this laugh. Because it's a laugh of derision. It's a laugh of disdain. It's a laugh of contempt. Because even as we see in the book of Revelation, all of the attempts of the world to overthrow Christ's rule are meaningless. They don't do a thing. They amass their army in the valley of Megiddo there in Israel to try and stave off Christ's invasion. And how does Christ defeat them?
By His word, He pronounces them dead.
Yep. By the sword of His mouth. Christ speaks a word and all the nations are destroyed. That entire army is destroyed. Here's an interesting thing. All the armies are killed by the sword that comes out of His mouth, right? But what happens to the beast? Anybody recall your recent readings through Revelation? No, you're thinking of Satan who's chained in the bottomless pit. The beast is cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, if that beast is a man, how can he forego death? If we ever get into a study of Revelation, I'll talk about that a little bit. I don't think the Antichrist is going to be a human. I think he's going to be one of Satan's demons. But that's for another time. Okay. So, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That doesn't matter how much you rage against this, this is God's purpose. This is what He's going to accomplish. Jesus will rule because God made a promise to David. Your son will sit on that throne forever. Your dynasty will be sure forever. This is how certain it is that David says, doesn't matter how much the nations fight against it, if God said it's going to happen, then it will happen. Boy, there's faith for you, isn't it? To take God at His word. And this is the essence of what God wants to see in us. To say, when He speaks, we believe it. Just like Abraham. You see, we got these great similarities between Abraham and David because they were both men who took God at His word. When God calls Abraham out of his tent, says, I want you to look up at the stars of heaven and count them if you can. Ever try to count the stars? Don't try. It's kind of futile. You can't. I think I've seen estimates that there's about 2,000 of them that we can see with the naked eye. Go ahead. I can get to 20, but that's if I take off my shoes. Well, so let's see. That's pointer finger, and that's ring finger. And there's big toe. I don't know. The Polaris sounds a lot better than big toe. Big toe star. Anyway, God calls him out. Look at all the stars. Count them if you can. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even though Abraham couldn't see the end of it yet, he said, God said it, it's going to happen then. This psalm is David doing the same thing, saying, God gave me a promise. My throne, my dynasty are going to be established forever, therefore it's going to happen. And even though the entire world is united against God trying to do that, it's still going to happen. Because that's how powerful and sure God's word is. When He speaks, it will happen. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So, here we get into the question of if one of the sons of David has to be completely obedient to the law of God in order to assure the promise that Israel can dwell securely in the land, who can accomplish that? I mean, think about David's thought process here. As he's going through, can any son of man do this? Can any son of man be completely obedient to the law of God? It can't happen. So do you notice what David says here? As he's contemplating this promise that's been given to him, who is speaking? In verse 7, who's talking? Well, who's he quoting, I guess? We'll put it that way. The Lord. The Lord said to me, okay, so the Lord's speaking to the recipient of this psalm. And what does he say? You are my son. Do you know when these words are going to be spoken again? The baptism of Christ. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my son. I think David, in contemplating the promise that God gave, began to realize nobody can completely keep the commands of God. He recognized that in his own heart. He recognized that in the heart of every person around him. There's nobody completely righteous. So if there's ever going to be one of my sons who can keep the law of God completely, then it's going to have to be God come in the flesh. This is going to have to be the Son of God as much as it's going to have to be the Son of David. And David got that. He understood it. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So as he's thinking about this Davidic covenant, he recognizes not only that the son of David has to also be the son of God. Now how do you know that there's another way we can trace how David recognizes who this son of David has to be? And that's in Psalm 110. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 when he's questioning the Pharisees, and he says, who is David's son? And they said, well, and I forget exactly what the question was now. But he basically says, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say, David's son. And he responds with, well, then how can David call him Lord? Because in God's economy of family, who has higher authority, children or parents? Someone saying children, I heard that. Yeah. Parents have more authority. The parents don't call the children Lord, and yet David, looking down through time at one of his descendants, clearly calls him, the Lord said to my Lord, somebody of greater authority than me. And so Jesus says, that should clue you into something, that David, recognizing his own son, is going to be a greater person than he is. How can that be? Because he recognizes this is going to be the Son of God. He also recognizes in verse 8 that in order for Israel to dwell securely in the land without being bothered by the nations, not only does the Messiah have to be completely obedient as the Son of Man and the Son of God, he also has to have his authority extend not only over Israel, but over all the other nations. Because how can you guarantee that these nations aren't going to conquer you except that you've already conquered them? So ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here again, as David is contemplating the covenant that God gave to him, he's recognizing the implications of it. He's recognizing how big this thing is. So that if one of my sons is going to sit on my throne and Israel's going to dwell securely in the land, then that must mean that son is completely obedient to God. If that son's going to be completely obedient to God, he's got to be much more than just a son of man. He's got to be the Son of God. Because who else could be obedient to God except the Son of God? And if he's completely obedient, that means he'll never have to be disciplined by the rod of men. But if Israel's going to dwell securely, then he's got to be able to control what's going on in all the nations of the world, not just in Israel. Because those nations might just try to attack you, as nations sometimes do. So how does that happen? Because he's not going to rule over just Israel, he's going to rule over the world. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What should be the response of any king that hears this message? Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is the rulership of the Messiah. The absolute sovereignty of David's Son, who will rule over the nations. But now, turn to Psalm 110. Another contemplation that David has of the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So David recognizes God's not saying this to him. He's saying it to his eventual son, one of his descendants. God is going to say, I'm going to make every enemy your footstool. How does he know that? Because God promised in the Davidic covenant, I'm going to subdue all your enemies before you. So there's going to come a point when that is completed in totality under an eventual son of David that'll be completely obedient and that'll make Israel dwell securely in the land by completely subjugating every enemy. Okay? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Here's another, verse 4, is another important part of David's contemplation of the Davidic covenant. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does Melchizedek have to do with the Davidic covenant? Who is Melchizedek? Eldon. He's a priest king, way back in Genesis. Yep. What's so unique about him that David has to reference him? What's so unique about Melchizedek? He's got no beginning and no end. Yeah, this is the writer of Hebrews latches on to this. David latched on to it way back here in Psalm 110. And the writer of Hebrews is going to take a look at it. We're going to turn there in a few minutes too. But he says, Melchizedek has no beginning nor end. It's an eternal priesthood. So here is David recognizing the Melchizedek in priesthood is a priesthood based on a life that does not end. Because David is also recognizing, okay, one of my sons who's going to come from my loins, if he could be completely obedient to God's will, but what happens when he dies and the next generation comes up? David was probably pretty familiar with the process of generational drift. Children that don't follow the faith of their parents, it happens. Children have to make that decision for themselves, don't they? And oftentimes they don't choose to follow the same faith of their parents. And so David is I think as he's contemplating this, he starts to realize if the kingdom of God is going to be completely secure to Israel forever, and David's dynasty is going to be secure forever, and Israel can dwell in the land forever without being harassed by her enemies forever, that means it has to be one king, not a series of them. It's got to be one king who's completely obedient. How can that be? Because obviously we all don't last forever. Because the son of David's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what's unique about Melchizedek? He's got no end. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that up and speaking to the Hebrew people and telling them, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood. It's not based on a succession like Aaron's priesthood was. It's based on an eternal life. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, now he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's how Jesus can fulfill the terms of the Davidic covenant, because he will be completely obedient to the Father forever, because he will never die. Never. And so once he's installed on the throne, his kingdom is secure forever. It'll never end because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is that picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus when he returns. So these two psalms are some of David's major contemplations on the Messiah. And the New Testament picks up on those. So let's turn to Hebrews. You want a crash course in the book of Hebrews? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Why is that concept of heirship so important? Because it picks up on the concept of the Davidic covenant. Who is the heir of the covenant to David? It's the Son. He's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's going to say in chapter 1, you think the ministry of the law, which came through the hands of angels on Mount Sinai, is a glorious ministry. There's a better one. And it's the ministry of the Son of David, the Son of God. Verse 5, how do we know he's greater than the angels? Because to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You should recognize those references because they're quotes from Psalm 2 and from 2 Samuel 7. These are Davidic covenant promises. I will be to him a son. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Which angel did God ever say that to? He never did. None of the angels are claimed as sons. Oh, sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. A created being can't be called the Son of God. Not in this sense. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Your throne what? O God. So the Son is God. This is not, the deity of Christ is not something that's new to the New Testament, by the way. Okay, it's written all throughout the Old Testament. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There's the obedience of the Son. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So right there's that concept of the Davidic Son being the Son of God, who's completely obedient to God's law. In verse 13, he jumps ahead there again to one of the Davidic Psalms we just read. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? He didn't say that to any angels. He said that to Jesus. He said that to his Son. And so this is all wrapped up in that Davidic covenant. Okay. He quotes another Psalm of David in chapter 2. Down in verse 5, he says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Which world to come is that? The kingdom. God's not going to grant the angels the authority over that kingdom. He granted it to the Son. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's Christ. So this whole section in Hebrews, showing that Jesus is greater than any of the angels. And then in chapter 5, talking about the high priesthood of Christ, saying that he can understand our weaknesses because he suffered temptation like us, except he did it without sin. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That statement, making Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which he says in verse 6. So there was David contemplating these things, New Testament picking up on that, not picking up on it like they didn't get it. I mean, the Spirit was working through those things. But pulling out those distinctions from the Old Testament to show us, this wasn't a new concept. Jesus claiming to be God was not a new concept. It was something that David understood back in the Old Testament. When God gave him the Davidic covenant, that changed his life. It changed his whole worldview. Because you start seeing David writing psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where he's starting to think about the implications of that covenant. How is it that one of my sons could rule forever? Well, that means he has to never disobey, because if he disobeyed, he'd die. But that means he's got to be able to live forever. And so it must be the Son of God. It must not be the Son of Man. But he's got to come from my loins, so he must also be a man. And so you've got these concepts. The New Testament elaborates on them more fully for us. But what we see in sort of a seminal form in the Old Testament in David's Psalms, we see perfectly in the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of David. He's the inheritor of that covenant promise. He's the one that will fulfill all the aspects of the Davidic covenant, because he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of David. So he can inherit the Davidic covenant. He perfectly obeyed. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Two times the Lord spoke from heaven to reassure us that Jesus is the obedient Son that the Davidic covenant requires. He'll never have to be disciplined with the rod of men, because he never disobeys. And now, because he's been raised from the dead, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us he's the Son of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. But both of those facts well attested to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. When's it going to come to fruition then? When are we going to see Israel dwell in the land securely? When are we going to see them prosper in the land, the way that the Mosaic covenant said? When Jesus rules. Not until then. So these are some things that show the importance of this covenant. Are there any questions? We're a little early, but go ahead, Eldon.
I assume you said he had no